Thank you, Carl. What a joy to be here. And my wife is with me. Mrs. Robbins knows us well, so she has conveniently planned to be out of town. I trust by the end of this weekend, the rest of you will probably make those plans at some time in the future. It really is great to be with my good friend, Carl, and David, it's 35 to 21, Alabama. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ uniquely has been given His promises. And in our times together this weekend, I want to talk to you about that. I want to talk about, I'm going to actually springboard. I hadn't thought about this entirely, as Carl said, but I'm going to springboard. I'm going to take the 19th century Ten Commandments of church planting and use that as an introduction to make a simple point. And in our times together, I'm going to use the book of Acts as my text. And I hope that you'll have your copy of the scriptures with you, and you'll follow along. We're going to go rapidly. We're not going to study every verse. We're going to look at themes, and we're going to try to ask the question, how, if he had an opinion on the subject, would God do missions? And I believe firmly that the clearest answer to that can be found in the book of Acts. And then we're going to take each of the four talks, and I'm also going to segue into the Gospel of Matthew and show you something of the hope of the gospel in the first gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you ask, after hearing these two fine young candidates, and I'm sure there are more to come, but if you ask, how does the church spread? How does the church multiply? To think of it after 2,000 years that the Church of Jesus Christ has not closed up, it's not folded, but is in fact growing, is not only a humbling fact, but it's a challenging question. And if you ask, when did the church see its greatest percentages of growth, much of what I'll try to persuade you about this weekend is that the church has seen its greatest growth at the same time when it had the greatest faithfulness to preaching and proclaiming the whole counsel of God in the scriptures. For example, there are many urban legends in our time, and we hear great tales about missionary movements. We hear the term missional, which I'll be using a lot this weekend. And for definition's sake, the missional church is an early one, was something that the church in the book of Acts simply had to be. And I'm much more interested in us seeing, as the topic, Sam, ancient missionalism or missionalism of the book of Acts than any other kind of missionalism. But let me just give you a couple of examples of how the church grows. In one of the areas that I've been privileged to study in the history of Geneva, the Huguenot movement started and spread westward to France. And in the year 1540, there were zero Protestant churches in France. And in a short 32-year period, from 1540 to 1572, the Protestant church in France grew from zero to over 2,000 congregations, with some historians numbering the number of Protestant adherents at 3 million. Now, you can do the math. Those church plants weren't the tiny ones where there were 14 members. Those were sizable churches. To have 2,000 churches, which is larger, for example, than our denomination, and our denomination numbers something like 350,000 members. So those 2,000 churches were nearly 10 times the size of the average PCA church. How does a movement like that start? How does it grow so rapidly? It grew so rapidly by the simple preaching and teaching and visitation and shepherding of God's flock according to the Scripture. Carl mentioned another great period in 19th century American Presbyterian history. When we think of missions, we think about the church of the growth of the church. 200 years ago, the American Presbyterian Church had its greatest growth spurt in our history. And in the year 1800, the American Presbyterian Church called and hired its first church planter. Think of an Aaron or think of a David. Think of a young man who had finished his training and was ready to go. And in the year 1800, the American Presbyterians started an outreach missions work. It was still largely to people west of the Allegheny, still people that were thought of as somewhat uncultured. And in a decade, they went from zero church planters to 10. And then they multiplied on upwards so that by 1830, there were 100 church planters, American Presbyterians, in 30 years, from 1800 to 1830, from zero to 100 church planters. Now, what fuels that kind of growth? A love, an unadulterated love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and a desire to see His Word and His will proclaimed. Not tricks, not gimmicks. This was before any kind of social media explosion. People couldn't text on the American frontier in 1800 and say, "Now listen, we're going to be in the Cumberland Plateau area. Tell all your friends. Meet me there." It was a much more difficult work in some respects. But there's more to this story. If the American Presbyterian Church growth movement grew from zero to 130 years, the next 20 years of American Presbyterian history was even greater. From 1830 to 1851, the number of home missionaries grew from 100 to 570, a six-fold increase, and they planted in that half century 1,400 churches. You don't think of Presbyterians as being that missional, but they were resorting again to a culture and a country that did not have churches existing there. And then there was a phase of early competition where some of the American Methodist and the American Baptist and then the Church of Christ movement at the great Kentucky revivals in the early 1800s began to break out. And yet the Presbyterians in the first half of the 19th century were planting churches, over 1,400 of those in a short period of time. And that was in the period before Charles Finney. How did they do that? How did they do that? And the preview, if you will, for my answer is they did that the same way you do that in Greenville and the same way the book of Acts does that and the same way that any church lasts for glory of God. Today, we have rather paltry substitutes. For example, we will declare as our strategy what we're going to do is we're going to go and we're going to have a hanging out period in a coffee house. Now, my fellow ministers, pastors, and I love to drink coffee. We like to go to Starbucks. We like to go to coffee houses. We call those coffee breaks. That's not the strategy for a ministry. You enjoy having a good cup of coffee. You enjoy being out and seeing the world. But that's not the strategy that God seems to say. I mean, do you honestly think that in the time of the book of Acts, as the missionaries were traveling, they did not have the rough equivalent of a Starbucks back then? I'm not sure what it was called. And I'm not sure what they drank. I'm sure it was more Mediterranean. But somehow I think there were pubs or there were gathering houses that people could gather at a diner or an old coffee shop. They would have the equivalent of those in the ancient Mediterranean world. But that isn't what God said to do. He didn't say, "I want you to go and I want you to commission a new generation of missionaries and I want you guys to go hang out at the coffee shop." There's another paltry substitute. I knew a church planter once who spent a long time in the Garden District of New Orleans. And he told me he was mystified. They worked hard. They were very attractive. It was a great-looking couple. They were energetic. They really had everything you would think would attract people. And he told me one time, "David, we had an event last week I want to tell you about. We had an event. We had 80 people in my home last Saturday night." I said, "Oh, tell me about what you did." He said, "We had a wine and cheese gathering." And he was thrilled. He said the next morning, though, he said, "It was so depressing. I went to preach and there weren't but 12 or 14. I said, "Well, I think I can explain that to you. Why wouldn't you go hang out and have a wine and cheese night? But who wants to go and hear that God might not think you're too special? It's a different message. That message, had the first century church depended on wine and cheese galas, surely would have failed. Our art studios is now one of the other ideas. If we could just go to a particular city, an inner city, if we could start more art studios, surely the kingdom would be transformed and be inaugurated in our midst. Well, that forgets a couple of things. And this seems to be a friendly crowd. I appreciate Carl's discipling of them. Everybody doesn't like art. I have a sister who's an artist. She's very talented. She's very gifted. And she has two kids who are talented, very, very gifted artists. But, man, for some reason, it's hard to support a family on that. And there is a reason. And my nephew's a wonderful artist. He's an award-winning artist. He's a deacon in a church. But, boy, it's hard because that's something that historically only a leisure culture where there's a large amount of luxury and affluence can afford. In Honduras, if you plant churches and expect to colonize those by an art studio strategy, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm from Georgia, but I don't think that's going to work. So if we follow that chain of thinking just to prepare you, then soon somebody will realize we should have a pot and praise the Lord strategy in Colorado and in Washington because smoking pot is legal there and you don't want to be a legalist. Well, we had drugs in the first century. You had all of those things. And at some point in time, and I appreciate what you said, David, because that's my background. I was a youth pastor in the early years of my ministry, and those were some of the most depressing days of my life. I remember before I was married, I've known my wife this long, just going in one Monday and just laying on the floor for about 3 hours. I wasn't praying either. I was just depressed working with kids. And the lights began to come on. I began to think, well, maybe I'm doing something wrong, or maybe it's me, and it could well be me, but maybe I'm doing something wrong. And from that time on, I began to be a little bit more serious about asking the Lord His opinion on certain critical matters. We ask God's opinion on how we use our finances, don't we? We pray about it, and we ask if there's an election coming up. We pray and ask for God's guidance, and we ask Him to help us to think biblically about the platforms we support and the candidates we support. As we raise our children, we ask God, how do you want us to raise these children? What are your plans? So why don't we ask on the subject of worship, which all too evangelicals ask, or on the subject of missions, which even fewer evangelicals ask the question, how does the Lord want us to do missions? Did He leave us any clues about missionary work? Or did He just leave it up to our best judgment? Or did He ask for each generation or each franchise to design it His own way? And if the Lord left us with any answers, where would we find those secret chronicles? Well, take your Bibles and open to the first chapter of Acts with me. Because the early church was saturated with missions. You could call it missional by its very nature because its only hope was to spread and expand. Some people act like the term missional or missions is a new term or a new discovery. The ancient church actually knew it well. And in the book of Acts, if we have ears to hear, we'll hear our Lord's missional manual to the church for all ages. And I'm going to start with you in Acts chapter 1. And again, please don't have your expectations disappointed. Don't think I'm going to cover every verse. We couldn't possibly. But I want to show you what I think are the particularly missionary themes of the book of Acts. And then we're going to end up each session going back to the Gospel of Matthew to see how our Lord ties these things together. First lesson. Look at Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. The first lesson I want you to get on God's missionary strategy is that God does not send His church into mission without the Holy Spirit. Missions is not a business, it is not an enterprise, it's not a movement, and it's not a tool of or for human culture. If ever successful, missions is a spiritual work breathed by the invisible Spirit of the only living God. Look at Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Our Lord said, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Of course, the Holy Spirit worked prior to the ascension of Jesus our Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 is categorical when it says, "No man can say that Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit must come into our lives and change us, transform us, make us to be born again before our mouths confess and our minds recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Holy Spirit goes before the missionaries if there is ever a church to be constituted. Jesus gave this command to his disciples in John chapter 20. He said, "Peace," after his resurrection, "peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. I am missioning you. As the Father has missioned me, I am sending you." And back in the Old Testament, you know that wonderful passage in the 34th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, where God predicted the rebirth of the Spirit that would bring new life into those old dead bones. And the prophet Zechariah said, "Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." And the church spread rapidly, but only after the Holy Spirit was given and the church was told to wait. So please remember, as a first foundation for missionary work, we must ask, we must pray for, and indeed, we must wait for the breath and the movement of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, the church spreads. Let me say that again. It's so simple. When the Holy Spirit comes, the church spreads. Not by might, not by charisma, not by power, not by gimmickry, not by having great shows and making promises that cannot be kept, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Church mission or growth, then, is not a type of humanism. It is not a kind of human scheme or movement. And all too frequently, the ghost of Charles Finney appears among evangelicals and even among the Reformed. You remember who Charles Finney was? He lived about a century and a half ago when Carl and I were just kids in school. He passed away in 1875. Charles Finney learned to hate old school Presbyterians, and he sought to use revivals as a way to end run their leadership. He was one of the leaders in the Midwest of what Darrell Hart calls the second pretty good awakening. And Finney taught that if we did all the right things, if we used the methods correctly, then revival would automatically occur. And if that were true, then we would tell fine young men like David and Aaron and others who were here, we would say, "Look, let us just give you the notebook. Let us just give you the 12-step or 7-step or 3-step method. If you follow this, it's like taking powder and pouring it into a glass and making a drink. And if you'll just follow that." Finney said, "There's nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature." Charles Finney, who is unfortunately the unknown grandparent of all too many evangelical works, Charles Finney said that the work of revivals isn't even miraculous. It is simply a function of using the right means. And he said, in fact, if you use the duly constituted means, that would produce revival. And Finney inveighed against old school Presbyterians and called their work pernicious in thinking And he said, there's nothing more dangerous or absurd to the church, Finney said, than thinking that God has to work by special means. Do you hear that difference? Do you see the difference? We believe your pastor wakes up every Sunday morning, and I promise you, he's amazed that anybody shows up. Aren't you? I'm utterly amazed that anybody comes to our church on any given Sunday morning. I don't know why they do it. We believe, though, and we trust, and we are out on that limb, and there's nothing underneath, and we kind of grow a little bit comfortable knowing there's no safety net under there, that if God does not build His church by the Holy Spirit, we don't want to build a religious institution based on the charisma or the intelligence or the beauty or the charm or the artistry of human beings. The church in the book of Acts grasped that. The church in the book of Acts, the early and ancient missional church, knew better than the gospel of Charles Finney. And that ancient missionalism in the book of Acts rests squarely upon the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to go to the next point in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. There are some concentric circles that confirm when a true mission is happening as opposed to a humanistic or a social effort. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, our Lord continued to say, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes in you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. As you know, you're well taught, there are three concentric circles. Think of it as a bullseye. The Lord said the Holy Spirit's going to come on you, and you're going to be the witnesses, first of all, in your own near neighborhood. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Being witnesses, by the way, and it's important to note this, being witnesses is profoundly different from being planners or script writers or editors. Witnesses point to what has already occurred. They do not create an event, nor do the witnesses create interest and enthusiasm for the event. They simply point to the truth of the event. And so the Lord says, you're going to be my witnesses, first of all, in your near neighborhood in Jerusalem. And then as time goes on, it's going to spread out. The spreading flame, as F.F. Bruce called it, the spreading flame of the church will spread out into the whole region around the Middle East, into Judea and Samaria, the next surrounding provinces. And thirdly, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Now, I suggest to you that every church should have some of that dynamic. There should be some kind of mission witness in your near neighborhood and then also in the larger region and to the ends of the earth. And you have that, in other words, you have a circle around Greenville and Simpsonville. And then you have a witness to South Carolina and the Southeast, and then a witness to the ends of the earth. And missions, formed as God forms them, seek those concentric circles as they go. That's not advanced churchmanship 401. That is, from day one, what the Church of Jesus Christ did when filled with the Holy Spirit. And so missions, these are my first two principles. First of all, these are very simple. Missions is based on the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it has a rippling outward focus. And then thirdly, the missionalism of the book of Acts saw real growth. Just survey this briefly. In Acts chapter 1, verse 15, if you'll note, in that verse, the number, the sum total of professing Christians in the Middle East did not surpass 120. Those who were gathered there, 120, that's the church in Jerusalem at that time. Go to the next chapter, Acts chapter 2, verse 41, and you'll see that when Peter preaches and concludes his sermon at the end of the day of Pentecost, over 3,000 souls were then saved and added. Go quickly to chapter 4, verse 4 of the book of Acts. There you will see that as God worked and blessed that, another 5,000 were added. And then all of the nations that were present on the day of Pentecost, you can go back and just recall that, the various dialects. And pause to ask while we're going through here. We're going to go quickly to chapter 2, but pause to ask, what methods or ministries were used for that missionalism? To see the church based on the Holy Spirit spreading outward in concentric circles on that magnitude. What were the ministries and methods used, and do we know better today? Now, I will tell you that in my experience in the pastorate for a number of decades, if I ask the typical evangelical, what are the means of grace? I will typically get several incorrect answers before we drill down to get the right answer. And the right answer is right, not because it's my answer, it's a very old one, and I borrow it like your pastor. I plagiarize and do it admittedly so that I won't get in trouble with my presbytery. What are the means of grace? Most evangelical churches will say three. Music, music, music. Oh, my goodness. Music's wonderful. But is that all there is to life? The means of grace, most churches as they're starting, and it's an enormous waste of money, if you ask me. And nobody but Carl asked me, so nobody really cares. But it's an enormous amount of money. We have wonderful music here. But to say that we can't plant a church unless we have a music team, and unless we have certain instruments, and unless we do this, unless we've got a really kicking band, or two or three, as they do in Seattle at Mars Hill Church, which is not doing too well now either, but... Sorry, it's a bad illustration. Music, music, music. Is that how the church is going to grow? Really? Is that how your lives were changed? Is that how, when you go back and you look at how you came to Christ, was it because of the music? Or then if I get to a second level discussion with most evangelicals, if we get beyond that and I say, okay, what are the three things that a church must do to start, to begin, whether it's in Tegucigalpa or whether it's in Simpsonville or whether it's in New York City, what are the three things a church has to do? Then on the second level, the answer I get is, well, we must have music, and then we must have programs, and then we must have community. Music, programs, community. Well, I want you to hold me accountable. I want you to ask, is that the missionalism you find in the book of Acts? Because I don't find that. Instead, and here's another preview for where we'll go this weekend, what you find is a very simple methodology that the missions went in, and most often Paul went or Peter went or some leading, ordained, recognized leader of the Christian church, and he sat there with 2/3 of this Bible, the Old Testament, and they went to the synagogue, and it says over and over again, and they reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Or they proclaimed to them the Scriptures, and they pointed them to Christ. And that's what they did. Where was the committee that assisted them? You don't see that. Where was the denominational organization? Where were the huge gifts that fueled the growth of our church? You simply don't see that in the book of Acts. Now, we can all say the book of Acts has certain things that are not repeatable, and it is definitely an exception. But should we not also study the book of Acts and try to see what we can learn and see what God is doing to build His church? Go to the second chapter of Acts, because on the day of Pentecost, this is a number of people are gathered. All of the dialects are mentioned back in chapter 1. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And there were some 14 dialects who were brought by God sovereignly by the work of His Spirit to Jerusalem. And there's this phenomenal miracle in which the people are gathered in Acts chapter 2. And they are gathered by this miracle of hearing the gospel proclaimed in their own languages. And Peter stands up, and he stands up and he says, this day equals Joel chapter 2. This is that, he says, that which you've heard from the prophecy of Joel, when in the last days God says, I will pour out my spirit on all my people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. And here he quotes verbatim from the prophet Joel. He is taking, in other words, the text of inspired and holy Scripture, just like your pastor does, like any pastor worth his weight does. And he takes the Scripture, the Word of God, and he says, this is not my opinion. This is from the only living God. This written word is the only way that will point you to salvation. And Joel was one of those prophets who pointed for years to a coming day when God would pour himself out by his Spirit. And Peter says, this day is the fulfillment of that. And then he continues to preach. He has the greatest admiration for the Old Testament. You will see that Peter never views himself as a textual critic who tries to find by devious manners ways to eliminate certain scriptures and act as if they are not true. But on the contrary, Peter holds up those scriptures and he says, men of Israel, listen to me in verse 22. Listen to me. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Parenthetically, how could Peter not have been a Calvinist? Because not only does he says God handed Christ over to you by God's foreknowledge, but he doubles it up and says his set purpose. And here in his first public sermon, Peter doesn't seem to scratch his head and go, well, you know, how much theology should I share with these people? Should I get into the Ordo Salutis? Do I need to get into all these deep, complex? No. Peter said, let me just tell you the truth. We don't have time for this. God is sovereign, and by his set purpose and foreknowledge, he delivered Jesus, and you handed him over. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. Yes, the Apostle Peter in this opening sermon in the ancient missionalism did not seek to flatter his audience. He did not try to affirm them where they were. He was not like what I think the most important voice in theological formation today is, which is the voice of a squishy mother who says, you are so special. No. Peter said, I'm going to tell you about God. And I'm going to tell you what God has done. And he took this one man, Jesus of Nazareth. Later he will tell you that he was sinless and he was perfect. And he took this one man and you turned him over. Oh, you want to talk about guilt? People say, oh, we can't have guilt. If we have guilt, that's a sure sign you're a legalist. If there's ever guilt, you're a legalist. What a contradiction to the missionalism of the book of Acts. And repeatedly in every one of Peter's sermons, interestingly, every time Peter preaches publicly, at some point in his sermon, there's like this gnarly finger pointing at the audience. And you killed Jesus. Oh, that makes you feel good, does it? It's not flattering. It's the good news, but it's not happy news. There's a difference. And the good news that Peter delivers for the ancient missionalism of this church is to say, and you turned him over, but God's raised him. Oh, the resurrection is there. In the first public sermon, he points to Christ. He extols God's sovereignty. He talks about the resurrection and immortal life. And those themes continue throughout the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts. And you might ask, why did God have Peter deliver an oration? There was no band. There was no clever MC who warmed up the crowd and shot t-shirts out of air cannons and told jokes. And there was no video presentation. There was this simple man who, by the way, had a pretty bad reputation shortly ago. You remember that? We'll talk about that later. And then all of a sudden, this man, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, the Old Testament is true. This is what Joel's been warning you about. And it points to Jesus. And you turned him over. And yes, God knows what you did, but God raised him. And Peter offers eternal life to that audience. And so much so, if you cut to the end of it, just because of time, look down to verse 36. Look at the conclusion to Peter's sermon. If you want a good model of preaching, look at the conclusion. Therefore, based on all that's gone before here, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. Oh, stuck the knife in one more time, didn't he? Whom you crucified, he's made him Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, Peter and to the other apostles, what shall we do? What must we do? And Peter said, this is the King James. I usually use the NIV, but the King James. Peter said, whatever, don't get too hung up. If you're immoral, I don't want to be a condemner. No, not me. Because I've sinned. Now, what do you say? Repent. And be baptized. Take on the public sign of identification with Christ that speaks of your washing away of your sins. And what was the response to that sermon? The spreading flame in verses 40 through 41. We'll stop with this verse and go quickly to Matthew in just a minute. Look what happened. With many other words, he warned them and said, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Again, not too flattering of the culture around him. He said those who accepted the message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now that's preaching the gospel. And if you want the earliest examples, God, in his wisdom, left these behind for us and showed us the pillars on which the church could be founded. And why did Peter resort to this? Is the very first thing you must ask yourself the question at some time. Was it because God did not know in his omniscience that later there would be other media available? Did he resort to preaching because somehow human ability has changed? No, you see, we need missions where people are going to go and do what the Apostle Peter did. We need missions that believe in God enough, that believe in His Word enough, and will stake their lives, their families, their time, their health, the success of their ministry, their reputation on one thing alone, and that is that God, the Holy Spirit, is still powerful enough and capable enough to change the hardened human heart. Let me tell you about somebody who's doing that and ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. We'll close in just a few minutes. But let me tell you about somebody who's doing a great job of this. You may know of him. He's a fine Reformed Baptist in Zambia, Conrad Mbewi, the pastor of the Kabwata Reformed Baptist Church in Lusaka, Zambia. We had the privilege of having Pastor Mbewe speak at our church in January. We hope to have him back again. In 35 years of ministry, he's seen 33 churches planted. He preaches expository messages. He preaches sequentially through the scriptures. He has started a pastor's training college. And Pastor Mbewe is now part of the Back to Jerusalem movement, which I'll mention again. The Back to Jerusalem movement is the movement of those churches and cultures that have been affected by missionaries who are now sending the missionaries back to the mother church that sent them. Conrad Mbewe is just a phenomenal preacher. They call him, and he's a humble man, and all my Baptist friends keep calling him the Spurgeon of Africa. And this poor African man, can't turn red. If he could, he would. But he's a very humble man. And he keeps going, you know, it's like, and his wife was with him. And she's going, oh, please don't do that, because then you're going to have your high expectations. He's a wonderful man of God. And he's a no-holds-barred preacher who preaches the whole counsel of God. And he talks about the role of families and the need for worship and the need for expository preaching. There's no accident why the Reformed Baptist Church of Lusaka, Zambia, is growing. It's because the missionalism of the Book of Acts is being lived out. They do not have great endowments. They don't have great organizations. But the Word of God is alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it works. Close with me in 5 minutes by looking at Acts chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. For there, I think our Lord Jesus was previewing and hinting at what we would see. And at the end of that chapter, the scripture notes that Jesus had a compassion on the crowds. He saw them in verse 35 as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus was moved by compassion. You know, that's the way we will do missions. That's the way you will sustain missionary work, whether it's in your near neighborhood or whether it's in the region or whether it's to the ends of the earth. It's because you have a compassionate view of your neighbor, chiefly because you know that without Jesus Christ, your neighbor is lost and will perish. And if you love your neighbor, the best gift you can ever give your neighbor is to point them to be a witness to eternal life in Christ. And the Lord Jesus had that compassion. And as he's going earlier in verse 35, I'm sorry, that was verse 36. In verse 35, notice he goes throughout towns and villages and different places. What's he doing? He preaches the good news of the kingdom, and he heals every illness and sickness. But the Lord said, and I'll give you three P's to conclude with. First of all, the harvest is plentiful. It's a beautiful time of year. We had a delightful drive over here seeing the onset of the fall, some of the dropping of humidity, and you can see just begin to see some golden tones and the leaves beginning to turn, and a wonderful season. But Jesus is talking about a different kind of harvest. He's saying here, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. What can you do for this missionalism? We're not asking or expecting every one of you to resign your job, sell your home, move all your family to a foreign country. And that's not what Jesus asked everybody to do. What does he ask his own disciples to do? First and foremost, he says, would you pray to the Lord of the harvest? Petition the almighty power of God who owns the harvest. He's the Lord of the harvest. He's the boss. He's the owner of all of the harvest. His arm is not shortened that he cannot save. No matter what nation, what language, what educational background, or what disabilities someone may have. He's the Lord of the harvest. And what does he tell us to do? Rather than to sell, resign, and move, he says, pray. Would you do that? As members of this church and as friends of this church, would you pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will do his will? Praying to the Lord of the harvest, by the way, does two very important things. First of all, it slows us down. And it keeps us from doing ministry and using methods that we might just quickly take off the shelf, or we might quickly resort to, or maybe something that worked in corporate planning or something that worked in your particular business. The Lord says, I want you to slow down. I want you to pray. And then secondly, when we pray, we put ourselves in a posture and we realize that we are not the change agents of the world, but God is. And only God can. So first I ask you, would you, whatever your walk of life, whatever your stage of maturity, whatever your needs are, would you join together and pray to the Lord of the harvest? Secondly, I want you to know that the potential, according to Jesus, is huge. The potential is plentiful. He uses the word there that begins with the prefix poly, as in polytechnical or polyphonic or polygamous. It is many. It is manyfold. It's plentiful. Pray to the Lord of the harvest first. And secondly, the potential of the Lord of the harvest is to bring a great harvest. It is plentiful. And then finally, would you remember in this last verse of Matthew chapter 9, when we're told to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers, we've also been told that the workers are few. We're told something about the danger of the mission. We're told that there's a great resource in prayer. We're told that we are to look for the plentiful harvest. But Jesus is being very realistic with his disciples, and he's telling them, but the workers are few. So as Brother Aaron said, pray that the Lord will raise up workers in Honduras. You may never get on a plane to go to Honduras, and that's fine. You may never know anybody else but this young man who was in your pulpit tonight who's lived in Honduras. But you can pray for the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers. And the compassion of Christ is what fuels all of this. The harvest won't last forever. I still can remember as a young man hearing Francis Schaeffer preach a great sermon where he ended it and he challenged the listeners by saying, we don't have forever. Charles Spurgeon said that Matthew chapter 9, verse 38, haunted him more than any verse in the Bible, because we are to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers, and we all too often forget those first steps of ancient missionalism. Ancient missionalism depends on a few basic things. We'll come back tomorrow on the Lord's Day and look at some more scriptures in the book of Acts. But please know in summary for this, ancient missionalism depends on the Holy Spirit, not a great organization, not a great scheme, not anybody else's notebook. It depends on the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it is furthered by preaching Christ, by opening up the scriptures. And thirdly, when those things happen, ancient missionalism spreads, and it spreads in powerful ways. Our job, our calling, is to pray to the Lord of the harvest and to know the amazing potential for mission that we'll see some more about tomorrow, and also to realize the dangers and the shortness that we have in our churches because we have few workers. Pray with me and ask the Lord of the harvest for his will. Oh, Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus told us how we can be involved with this missionalism. And Lord of the harvest, we thank you that you're such a great and bountiful God, and that your promises are always yes and amen, and that you have cast us out. You said, pray to the Lord of the harvest that the workers would be cast out like demons. It's the same word, Lord, that we would be cast out into the field. And as a group of energetic, possessed spirits, may we pray, may we give, may we ask you, O Lord, to bless and protect and to prosper all our missionaries. And may all our missions, O Lord, never be satisfied in being missions, but only be satisfied in growing up into Christ, into maturity, and being churches that last and then send and pass on to the next generation the life-giving message of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord, in whose name we pray and are gathered and give you our praise and our lives. Amen.